Our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2 and can be found on page 1093 of the Church Bible, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there was staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. May God bless to us that reading from his word. It's quite a powerful sermon if you can get 3,000 people to get baptized at the end of it. I'm only jealous. So, I want to look at it slightly differently. I was saying to Rachel yesterday in the car, she said, what are you doing for Pentecost? And I said, trying to hide. The problem with Pentecost is it's worse than Easter and Christmas. Because with Easter and Christmas, with Easter I've got at least four passages I could rely on. Christmas I might have two. Pentecost, I've got one. And it's trying to come up with different things to say each year. And there's nothing wrong with saying the same thing over and over again. If I were to give you a test, you probably wouldn't remember what I said the year before last. You won't remember what I said last year because I wasn't actually here last year because it was Baptist Assembly. That was well organized. Take all of the ministers of the churches out of their church at Pentecost. That was a great move. You could applaud them for their organizational ability. However, I'm here today. And I want to look at a couple of things that they niggle me. Okay? It's like so many familiar stories. We know them, don't we? We've heard them so many times. But actually, there's some real richness here that I think needs exploring. The first thing is when the day of Pentecost came. Pentecost is not a new thing. Pentecost isn't something that happens only because Christians came up with it. Pentecost was a festival. And it means it's 50 days after Passover, and it's the harvest of the first, or the festival of the harvest of the first fruits. Of the wheat harvest. Okay? So that might be interesting that God chooses to use something on the day that is 50 days after Passover and is all about the harvest of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was already something that was in existence, and we need to perhaps dig a little bit deeper into what that is. Why do you think it might be that God chooses to pour out his spirit and there is a moment of bubbling over where the people go out into the apostles go out into the crowd and they speak to the people in every possible language. All these people understand it in every possible language that is available at the time. And also how ridiculous this entire miracle is. Everyone, bar none, in the Roman world, spoke Greek. Everyone. You didn't need this miracle. So what does it mean? Because if everyone speaks Greek, everyone could be communicated with. It's a bit like English is the international language. Whether people like it or not, English is the international language. People in China are taught English so that they can trade. It is the language of trade. Really bizarrely, it's the lingua franca of the modern world, which is a Latin word, but there you go. But it's the language that we all use. So you don't need Pentecost for languages. People get quite hung up on the whole speaking in tongues thing. They really do, and it's, you know, that's not the point of this entire day. It's about God's Spirit being poured out and him beginning to reap a harvest of the first fruits of the new age of the gospel. It's quite a good harvest. As I said, Peter preaches a sermon which, you know, he relies over heavily on Scripture. I mean, if we were going to take his sermon apart, there's an awful lot of quotation in there. If he were to be sat in sermon class, he'd be told off. But he makes some quite good points. It's only a page and a half, and 3,000 people are added to their number that day. And if you carry on in Acts, more and more people are added. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The harvest has started, and there's an indication that it's going to be a really good harvest. In one sermon, 3,000 people give their lives. One sermon. Well, if you then multiply that out, you think how many people gave their lives at Billy Graham crusades, etc., etc., etc. God is doing something, and he's saying, I'm going to keep on going. You need to be faithful. You need to go into my harvest field. You need to start reaping, and I will give you a harvest like you've never seen. But it's not a harvest of wheat. It's not a harvest of apples. It's a harvest of people who will go on to make a difference and go into the world and be witnesses to the power of God at work. The other is this whole thing about tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind. It's so skipped over, but it's one of those parts of the biblical accounts that makes you go, what? Yeah, right. There's two things with this. One, if it didn't happen, you wouldn't keep it, you wouldn't add it, would you? Because it sounds a bit fantastical. A bit like the ascension we were saying last week. It sounds a bit weird that Jesus disappears up into the clouds. It does sound a bit weird, but you wouldn't add it if it didn't happen, because it doesn't do a great deal for your argument. You wouldn't add tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind if it didn't happen, because it doesn't do anything for your argument. It just makes it sound a bit bizarre. Maybe I'm the only person who thinks it sounds a bit bizarre, but that's okay. I'm used to being an outsider. But you wouldn't make it up. And at no point when you're writing your gospel, if you were going to make any of this up, you would go, I know it would sound really realistic. Why don't we have lots of fire turn up from nowhere? But there's something quite interesting here. And I want to kind of major on this. In Genesis chapter 15, can anyone tell me what happens in Genesis chapter 15, by the way? Good. Then you won't know if I'm right or not. So in Genesis chapter 15, we have the covenant with Abraham, or with Abram, not with Abraham. And I'll read you part of it. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be slaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come. come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." And an awful lot of ites were in there. Did you find anything strange in that? How did God seal the covenant? Normally, with fire. Normally, what would happen in a covenant is you would cut a covenant, and that's literally a description of cutting a covenant. So you would, because covenant always had to involve blood in the ancient Near East, it always had to involve blood, always had to involve sacrifice, and you would cut a covenant. And the two parties would walk between the two parts. So that there had been a sacrifice, there had been a spilling, and they were saying, "Look, we are walking between these two parts." Because God knew that Abram wouldn't be able to keep his side of the covenant, God walks between it himself as that blazing fire. God seals that covenant. And he takes on both sides of the punishment. If you don't keep your end of the bargain, I will take the punishment for that. And if I don't keep my end of the bargain, I will take the punishment for that. Which is why we have Jesus on a cross, because man doesn't keep his end of the bargain. So God has to step in order to give us freedom from sin. That's the beauty of what Jesus does for us on the cross. It's God keeping up both sides of the covenant agreement. But if you then go back to our Acts passage in Acts chapter 2, in case you didn't know where it was, we again have these disciples. They are scared. They do not know that they are what they're going to do. They just, prior to this, other than electing someone to replace Judas, they've been told to go. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What did God promise to Abram? "You will inherit this land." How do I know I'm going to inherit this land? "Okay, I will make a promise to you, and I will seal that covenant with you with fire." God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the disciples in the upper room, and he seals them with his own fire. Do you see how beautiful that is? This is God making his promise to the disciples that you're now part of this. "I will give you Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And I will seal it, and you and I will do it together. I will pour out the Holy Spirit into you, and you and I will do this together." Now, some people will tell you this is the reversal of Babel. I'm not really interested in that. What I'm interested in, actually, is the fact that God is filling these people with more than just the ability to speak. He's giving them the ability to be understood. Because if you notice what's very interesting about what the people who hear it, they say, is that when they heard this, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. It's not that God can make someone speak lots of different languages. It's the fact that God can make you understand what someone else is saying to you. I can speak English and people wouldn't necessarily understand me in England, even in this room. I can talk and people go, "That was a lot of words, well done." No idea what you were saying. The great commentator, William Barclay, the great commentator of the 20th century, William Barclay, when he started out as a minister, he had a lady who would come to his church in Scotland, and he was fresh out of seminary, and he was doing ever so well, and he was giving really good, deep, meaningful sermons. Anyway, this old lady used to come to the church. After about 3 or 4 weeks of him being there, didn't come back. So he gave it a couple of weeks because she could have had a holiday, and then he went round to visit. And he said, "Can I ask you why it is you're not coming anymore?" And he said, "Well, to be perfectly honest with you, Pastor, I can't understand a word you're saying. It was all too deep." He was giving them Greek word of the week. They were playing Greek word of the week bingo. And it was just not helpful because he wasn't talking to them on a level that they understood, which is why he ended up writing the Daily Study Bible, which Tom Wright has now carried on writing his commentary, the For Everyone series, which is, let's put biblical analysis into the everyday speech. We won a major victory by turning the Bible into English. Now we need to turn the commentators to speak English of the plowboy so that everybody understands. And don't get me wrong, I'm not criticising Barclay, because at least he did something about it, but also I'm pretty certain that every preacher, including me, at some point has preached a sermon that's gone way over everyone's head. And they're very pleased with the cleverness of their theology, but everyone's walked out and gone, "No idea." Absolutely no idea what he said. I can tell when I've done it, because you all walk past and go, "Interesting." Or you say, "I really liked the hymns." And when I get "I really liked the hymns," generally it was "I didn't understand a word you said in the sermon because it was way over my head, but the hymns were lovely." Or the sermon was so bad I only focused on the hymns. But there you go. But the point is that the miracle isn't that God can change how you speak, it's that other people can understand you and they can understand the good news. All of this is about what will happen with the harvest. God is equipping them to go into all of these different places, which I'm not going to read again, but they are easier to say than the Old Testament ones. But God is equipping you to go out into the world and be understood, so that people can come to know the power of the risen Christ. And you will do that in all, and we will do that in all sorts of ways. Do you know what? The historic walkthrough is actually a way of helping people to understand who God is. It's not going to be completely overt, ram it down your throat, make everyone pray the sinner's prayer at the end. I mean, I haven't got time. But there will be seed sown. Well, why did these people make these decisions? Why did these people choose to live in opposition, essentially, to the state? Why did they invite persecution on themselves? What was it about this that made them do these things? All of it is about trying to get people to understand. And do you know the other wonderful thing, and this happens quite often in sermons, the words of my mouth exit, and then something amazing happens between them leaving my mouth and reaching your ears, because God makes up for my inabilities and my failings, and he speaks directly to us. I know this to be true because I had someone come to me after a service, and they said, "When you said such and such, that really spoke to me, and it really touched me." And I don't have the most amazing memory, but I'm sat there thinking, "I don't remember saying anything like that. I didn't say it." Well, I said, "Look, okay, maybe it was someone else." Anyway, I went and listened. Now, this was torture for me. I went and listened to myself, which I hate doing. I don't like my voice. No, I don't think anyone does when they actually hear it recorded, do they? So I don't like my voice. And I actually went, do you know what? I didn't actually say it. But what was fascinating was that that person said, so as a result, I want to get baptized because you spoke directly to me today. I didn't say it. So you tell me the Holy Spirit doesn't still work in interpretation so that as it leaves my mouth, it reaches your ears of what you were supposed to understand. This is the beauty of Pentecost. We should be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the fire that is within us. We're sealed with that fire. If you cauterize something, it stops the bleeding. It seals it. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, pours out his Holy Spirit as promised on his disciples, and they are sealed with this Holy Spirit. It's not that they don't need a top up every 6 weeks. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They have enough to go and do what God calls them to do. And Peter's message isn't just for the disciples, it's for every single person there. He says, in the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and you need to receive this Holy Spirit. You need to receive this gift. You need to understand that you are transformed, that you are loved, that Jesus Christ died on a cross, was raised on the third day, and now has ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. That's what you need to understand. And invite him in to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. God does all of the work. And in the same way that he takes the punishment that is due man because he's prepared to take up both sides of the bargain, he's also, through Jesus Christ, he also says, I'm prepared to equip you and empower you to do my work. All you have to do is go and be in the places that I require you to be. In Luke's gospel, it says, when you're stood before, and in Acts, I think he says it as well, or it's kind of worked out in Acts, you can be stood before governors and kings, but don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will help you to say them. He also said it in John's Gospel. Don't worry about what you're going to say before governors and kings, for my Spirit will speak through you. You will not be without words. You will speak what you have to speak. A bit like Molly, with a great big dad stood behind her, we stand with the Holy Spirit behind us. And we should be able to walk through fire and have faith and know that we are in the middle of the Isle of Man TT by the sound of that. But to know that we are supported by God to do his will. Because that's the other final point that will give you hope. The other final point is, this isn't our work. This is God's work. This isn't our kingdom or our empire. It's God's kingdom. And he equips us and empowers us to do his work. He doesn't say go do it on your own. He says I will be with you. And Pentecost is an example of how God will not leave us nor forsake us. It's an example of Jesus keeping his promise to the disciples of I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now go and continue my work. Continue what I've set you apart to do. Sealed you with my Holy Spirit. So whatever it is we're doing in the next couple of weeks, let's face it, they're going to be busy. We do it to the glory of God, but empowered through the Holy Spirit so that people might know that Jesus Christ is the one who suffered and died and was raised.